But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Alicia. Good morning again. I'm Pastor Pete. If we have not met, I also want to welcome you and encourage you to stick around for a few minutes. The tide is going to pull you out at the end of the service, but the commons area, we would love for you to hang out here in the commons or even in here. We would love to get to just have a conversation with you, get a name and a face together. And all of us want to do that with you. So yeah, it'll be good. Imagine that scene that Alicia just finished in verse 12. Imagine that scene with me. Peter, it seemed like it couldn't be real. And it's like is this real? It's like a tale. This can't really be true. But Peter, he ran to the tomb. He stoops down and looks in to this cave in the side of the hill, and it's empty. And scripture says he was amazed. He marveled. Wait a minute, could it be true? All of this stuff that Jesus was saying? All over the world, in different time zones, right now, Christians have gathered to be amazed, to marvel, to express and celebrate and worship and believe in the victory, to celebrate the victory of the Son of God. And so that's why we've gathered today. We have gathered to celebrate the victory of the Son of God. And I just want to walk you through the first Easter weekend and just kind of sketch out a couple of scenes for you. This will sound very familiar to many of you, but maybe it's been a while since you've heard the story. Maybe you have not read it or heard it yourself. Maybe you didn't grow up in church and you're not familiar with it. I just want to walk you through the basics of the story. Follow along with us, if you would, in that pew Bible or on a device. You could look it up pretty quickly, right? So this is Luke chapter 24 that we just read, but let's back up to Friday. And verse 32, it's in chapter 23, verse 32. And look with me at this first scene. And as we go back to verse 32, chapter 23, I want you to think with me about the innocence of Jesus. That's really the thought for today, the innocence of Jesus. And watch for that as we walk through the story and ask yourself this question. Why is this such a prominent feature in the story? And maybe you've not heard the gospel story told this way, but we'll try to do that this morning. Why is the innocence of Jesus such a prominent feature of the way Luke's gospel tells the story of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus? The first scene is that he is crucified, Jesus is crucified among the guilty. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Calvary, or Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left. I think it's worth noticing, and maybe this has occurred to you already, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, that Luke just sort of pretty succinctly, pretty tightly just says they crucified him. I mean, if you want to write a good, detailed, captivating story, you'd probably want to say more about the horror of Roman crucifixion. You'd want to build out some of the details. You would want people to be moved by the, what have they done? Look at this horrible form of death and pain and suffering. And I mean, the form of crucifixion that the Roman government was using at this time was designed to draw out the suffering of a person. Luke doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't that strike you as a little bit odd? I think this is part of the reason why. Luke is concentrating on something else. Luke, and this is what I want to help kind of run through the message this morning. This is the theme. Luke wants you to see the innocence of Jesus among the guilty around him. So he points that out as a very significant thing. There are guilty people all around Jesus. Luke is not just describing the historical event of the crucifixion with detailed accuracy, though he's known for that among classical scholars. He is instead emphasizing what Jesus said to the disciples just a few days before about his impending death, that he would die among guilty people, that he would be, to quote Isaiah, numbered among the transgressors, grouped with criminals. Now, why would Jesus, a perfectly innocent man, be crucified among the guilty? That's the question. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus be crucified? Well, it just happened to him that way. Well, no, that's not how it happens in the Bible. That's not, like, it didn't just happen, right? The reason there were three crosses that day, and I love this feature that Hunter's got for us up in the right-hand corner, the three crosses, just kind of subtle, but what a great reminder. The reason there were three crosses that day is not because the Romans had an incredibly efficient judicial system for capital punishment. We're just going to knock these three out at once. That's not why there were three crosses that day. There were three crosses that day because Jesus chose to be numbered among the guilty. Jesus chose to be crucified with them to bear their sins for them. With them, for them. That's the formula. Jesus chose to be crucified with them. So next time you see the three crosses and you're out driving around and you see them on a hillside somewhere, or you see them in an image, remember that. Remember that Jesus was taking the sins of those on his left and those on his right, really as a symbol of his dying for the whole world. With them, for them, which must mean that people are guilty as a general rule, right? And that's exactly what we discover in the Bible. The more we read it, the more we discover that everybody, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, they stand on this other side of this category of all are guilty, right? Nobody really does good things. We're morally, like, we're our hearts inside of us and outside of us, there's just this pull to do wrong. We're guilty. We do wrong things. We're culpable. We make mistakes. We fail. And we need forgiveness. Jesus was crucified. And maybe you didn't come here this morning to hear that, but I do want to encourage you to think this through with me. Why on earth was the most important person in the world, who was perfectly righteous and innocent, crucified among guilty people? And what do I have to do with that? Second scene. Immediately following his famous prayer in verse 34, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." Which is a great reminder of the gospel, just in and of itself. I mean, who prays for their enemies like that? Who prays for the people who are killing you while they're killing you? Jesus does. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." And then immediately following that prayer, we come to this next scene, and we see four responses to the cross. Four responses on that next slide to the cross. The first response in verse 35, so I'm still in chapter 23 if you want to look at this with me in verse 35. The first group is the watchers, the people. Kind of circle that word, people. And the people stood by watching. The first response to the cross, to this crucifixion of Jesus, is with the largest group of these four. It's got a variety of people in it. The curious, the apathetic, some even hateful. These are not those in verse 27 who are grieving and mourning the death of Jesus. This is a different crowd. This is a group that we can safely assume had been with the throng and the mob from the moment that they demanded Jesus be handed over to them for crucifixion, not Barabbas, a man who Scripture says was guilty of murder and more than once a notorious criminal. This is a group of people who were looking to be entertained by a spectacle. They were like they wanted to see the train wreck. They wanted to see the crash. They wanted to see the death. They wanted to see how Jesus would respond. They wanted to see if all this stuff that was floating around that he and his disciples were teaching had anything to do with anything. And they just looked forward to another amazing, entertaining death on a Roman hillside. Yeah. What does that say about humanity? Second group of people is the self-righteous. And there are a lot of us in this group. Verse 35, the Jewish rulers, they scoffed at the rulers, the self-righteous rulers, the ones who were convinced that their religion was right and Jesus was wrong. They scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." Well, they didn't really believe that he saved others. They were just saying, "That's what you guys go around saying. And so we'll go ahead and mock you with that right now." Like, if you can save others, you say you healed them, you say you've saved them, you say you've given them new life, well, why don't you save yourself right now? How about do that trick? Note to self, be careful when you start making fun of the Messiah. He might be real. These men are making fun of the Son of God, scoffing at him, mocking him. If you're the chosen one. And then there's a third group. It's the powerful. It's those who actually executed Jesus. And there are powerful people in the world today, right? It's amazing to me how Scripture just keeps bringing us back to the big themes of life. These powerful people took the life of Jesus. The Roman soldiers. It says the soldiers, verse 36, they jump in on it. It's like the mocking train is leaving the station and everybody's getting in on it. So the soldiers also mocked him, and they came up and they offered him sour wine. "Oh, king, here's your cup. You know, can you just see, you know, you're supposed to bring the cup of the best wine in the world. That's what the king drinks." So they bring the cup and they're just making fun of him. They give him cheap wine. "Here, have some of this, your majesty." Daryl Bach, in his great commentary on Luke's gospel, says this about all of this taunting that's going on. He says the taunting is pure sarcasm. They think they have stopped Jesus, and they're feeling good about having executed him. Listen to this. But God, but God will answer their taunt in a surprising way in just a few days. Because Jesus will rise and silence every mocking voice. Jesus, the Messiah, and you know, and when he comes again, which we just recited in the Creed, right? He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. When he comes again, he will silence every mocking voice in a way that only he could. The last group is the guilty, and I hope each of us can somehow find ourselves in one of these four groups, but especially the guilty. Two criminals, verse 39. Two criminals, one on his left, one on his right. One of the criminals, he jumps in on the mocking as well, and he rails at him. That's an interesting word in verse 39. It's like he goes harder after Jesus than anybody else has gone after him up to this point. That's a strong word. Have you ever railed at somebody? What does that mean? He was slamming Jesus with verbal fists, like he was just going after him, mocking him. We don't have everything that he said. I mean, Luke says he railed at him and then just gives us a sampling of it, but no doubt he went on and on. Are you not the Christ? Why don't you save yourself? And how about save us too? Because nobody here wants to die today. And he's just going after him, pounding Jesus verbally. But verse 40 says the other criminal said, hold on a second. So as we move to this next scene, let me ask you this. Where do you see yourself? More like the first criminal? You can go ahead and go to the next slide. Yeah. More like the first criminal or like the second criminal who wants to say to everybody who's there, but especially to Jesus, who's in the middle, I don't agree with that guy, the other guy. I'm guilty. And so he replies out loud in front of everybody. He rebukes the other criminal. So he's speaking, whichever side he's on, he's speaking across Jesus to the other criminal. And he says to him, what are you doing? Like this could, don't you fear God? What are you doing? We're under a sentence of condemnation. We're standing here dying, and you're making fun of this man who could really be the Messiah? We are guilty. He's innocent. That's what he's saying. He's done nothing wrong, verse 41 says. And by the way, that's the sixth time in this narrative, which is going to move to a seventh statement. In just a minute, I'll get there. Seven times in this storyline, Jesus is declared to be innocent. What is Luke, the narrator, trying he's helping us to see our condition in the light of his innocence. We are guilty. He's innocent. As a storyteller, you're always wanting to pull people into the story, right? And connect to the storyline. And that's what this gospel is doing. And you're supposed to, as a listener and as a reader and as a listener of the gospel, say, okay, where am I in this? So, finally, in verse 42, we get to the moment, and he says, Jesus, he stops yelling across Jesus, and now I just imagine that he sets his eyes on Jesus, and somehow they get their heads turned close enough to see each other, and he says to Jesus, will you remember me when you die and come into your kingdom? At least he had picked up along the way somewhere a sense that the Messiah would have a kingdom in the end. And he wants to be there. And he wants to trust in this Jesus. And he knows he's guilty. All he knows at this point, this is such a powerful scene in the Gospels. I think this man, by God's grace and by God's Spirit, saw two things immediately in one moment: the innocence of Jesus and an overwhelming sense of his own guilt and need for Christ. That's what I'd love for you to hear this morning. If you've never been overwhelmed with your own need for Christ and your own sense of guilt and wrongdoing, and you've never seen with clarity the innocence of Jesus, that he could be your sacrifice and your substitute, I hope that you will somehow see it today. Jesus replies famously in verse 43, "It's done. Your cry of mercy is heard. You'll be with me today. You'll be safe. You can breathe your last breath. You can lay down and sleep. You can die. You're with me. You're safe now. You'll be with me in paradise. No more fear of death. No more fear of guilt. No more fear of shame. No more fear of condemnation." I like the way that Alistair Begg, he's a pastor up in Cleveland, he imagines what it would be like to talk with the thief on the cross, the one who believed, when he gets to heaven and he's meeting people and he's like just swapping stories with people in heaven, and someone says to him, How did it happen for you? How did you get here? And he says, "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "I mean, I don't know. I mean, I keep hearing stories up here about all these people who went to this thing called church and who had this sacred book called the Bible and who prayed and who were baptized, but I don't know anything about that. I never went to synagogue, even though my mom tried to get me to go there. Well, I went a couple times on pre-Easter. Sorry, I was trying to work that in. That was a total flop. Well, why are you here then? I'm here because the man on the middle cross said I could come. I'm with him. I don't know what else to say. I cried out for help, and he saved me. And that's the heart of the gospel. If you are still sorting through Christianity, you need to hear this morning. If you're considering believing the gospel today, hear this. You and I bring absolutely nothing to the table. Nothing but this, hanging on a cross next to Jesus, deserving to die. I mean, like, that's the gospel nature of this story. We really are guilty. Oh, you say, "I'm not a criminal. I've never done anything that bad. I'm really not." Come on. There's a criminal heart in every one of us. Stop denying that. Like, don't be on the other side of the cross mocking Jesus. Stop denying your guilt. Embrace Jesus. Confess your guilt and your need for him and cry out like the thief on the cross. This next scene in verse 44 demonstrates the importance of the gospel. On and on it goes. "It's now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land." So for 3 hours, listen to this, for 3 hours we understand that the wrath of God was being poured out on the innocent Savior for us. The man on the middle cross absorbs the wrath of God for both people on the right and the left and everyone else who would be willing to confess him as Lord. The curtain of the temple was torn in half. That essentially means the Old Testament system of sacrifice is obsolete. And no longer do you have to sacrifice a lamb for your sins, because Jesus is the Lamb of God and he made the final sacrifice. So again, this theme of substitution, the innocent for the guilty, is coming on strong in that next section. Certainly this man was innocent. After he breathed his last breath, the centurion who had overseen the whole crucifixion, we assume that's who that is. He's in charge of about 100 soldiers. They actually did the crucifixion, the cruel work of it. He says, certainly this man was innocent. He praised God and was amazed. Something was going down, and he became, he became aware again of the innocence of Jesus. Okay, so all of that is to bring us to the final scene. All of that is to bring us to the final scene, the resurrection itself. Chapter 24, what we read at the top. On the first day of the week, after he's been buried, placed in a tomb, on the first day of the week, they go to the tomb, and the tomb is empty, and the angels announce to the ladies who are there, to Mary and Joanna and mother, that he's risen, and this was supposed to happen because Jesus said it would happen this way, right? And he rose again to declare the success of the resurrection, to declare the success of the cross. The resurrection of the innocent one is a statement about the success of his sacrifice for you. That's the thing to know about the resurrection. The thing to know about the resurrection of Jesus is not that God is powerful enough to raise a dead corpse. That's amazing, but it's not quite as amazing as this, right? That the innocent one gave himself in exchange for the guilty, and God was so pleased, so satisfied with that sacrifice, that he said, arise, and pronounced it a success through the victory of the Son of God. That's the powerful point of the resurrection, that Jesus suffered and died and rose, not just to demonstrate the power of God, but to grant you forgiveness so that you could get his innocence for your guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Like, our guilt and sin is placed on him. This great exchange, guilt for innocence. We get his righteousness by believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. And when you believe the gospel, so like, here's why the resurrection is so important, because it's a statement about the success of your potential forgiveness by believing in Jesus. When you believe the gospel, you will get pulled into the whole new life of the resurrection. Can you identify with the thief on the cross? Can you identify with him? Are you interested in following Jesus today? I brought three friends with me today. I want you to listen to their stories. It's not long. Watch this for just a moment and see if you can identify with their stories, those who have also trusted in Christ today. This is Joe, Karen, and Haley. Listen for just a moment.
I attended church as a child with my mother. We'd go on Sundays and kind of just thought it was something that you had to do. You know, it was very... it was more ceremonial in nature. There was no depth to what I was hearing. There was no meaning and connection to what I was doing. I would stand, I would kneel. I thought that's just what you had to do to be a good person.
I just think that for me personally, I think I had a resistance to authority. And once I was away from home, I thought that I was the authority of my life.
There were a lot of things that I still struggled with, even though I was surrounded by all of these amazing people who encouraged me and showed me the Lord. Obviously, I'm a sinful human and I still struggled with a lot of various things.
Went through a very difficult divorce a couple years ago and found myself 500 miles from my support system.
The biggest thing that I could not get out of my head growing up was the idea of being the best. I wanted to be the best in so many different ways. The best athlete, the best daughter, the best sibling, the best student, and of course, the best Christian.
I became a flight attendant, which was a dream job for me. It was just perfect because anybody that loves to talk as much as I do would love to have that job. None of that had room for God. It was just like I was saying before, it was all about Karen and what Karen wanted.
It's interesting because God doesn't need much to work, right? The one connection that I had to the area was the pre-K where my son was enrolled in school. And I just thought, maybe if I go sit in this church in the back quietly and listen, that something good will come of it, right?
When I went to El Salvador, I so distinctly remember so many amazing people. It was my first mission trip, especially a lady named Lucy. She was so full of joy and life, and I wanted that. I had no clue why she was so joyful until I began to see how much she cared about Jesus. Her love for the Lord was so evident and was something I wanted.
I started having this longing to go to get back in church, and we would go past all these churches and their parking lots would be filled with happy people. And I would see them and tears would just start to slide down my face. And I was so overcome with this longing to be joining those people.
I can't really explain it, but I felt seen by God and I felt His message of hope on my heart that really inspired me. I remember sitting in this church around total strangers and holding back the tears with, you know, like snot dripping down my face. And it inspired a hunger within me to get to know the Lord more.
My name is Haley Johnson, and this was my story.
My name is Karen Varney, and this is my faith story.
I'm Joe Caruso, and I'm a follower of Christ.
I'm going to wrap this up, but let me ask you this. What is your story? What is your faith story? And who do you identify with today? Would you be willing to say you're ready to admit your need for Christ? Admit your need to find your way out of guilt and shame and fear. And some of you might be feeling like, okay, I need help with that. I don't know what to do though. What's my next step? Do I just come back to church? So here's the next step, ready? The thief on the cross. You could do right now, today, what the thief did next to Jesus back then, and just cry out to him.